Now, many of you were here for a checkup last Sunday night, and you're back here for a second series of tests tonight. And once again, as I had last Sunday night, and as Mr. Barker has already told everyone who wasn't here, I had a question to ask, and once again, I have a question to ask. And for the sake of those who were not here last week, I think it would be proper for me to take a little bit of time and to go over last week's heart examination. Now, to repeat what Mr. Barker said, I asked one question last Sunday night, and that question was this: do you deserve to go to hell? And I thought it was right to explain what I meant by that question, because it was conceivable to me that there were some people sitting there last Sunday night who had no idea what hell was. And so I attempted to prove from the Scripture that there is such a place as hell, and that hell is the place of unending torment in which God punishes all those who live and who die in their sin. So the question that was asked then became this: do you deserve to be sent by God to the place of unending torment in order to be punished for your sin? Do you deserve to be sent by God to the place of unending torment in order to be punished for your sin? And as I attempted to show, the Scripture demonstrates very clearly that every one of us, no matter how young, no matter how old, every single one of us, if we answer that question accurately and biblically, must answer yes. You and I deserve to be sent to hell by God for our sins, first of all, because we have broken God's law, and secondly, because many of us also have rejected God's Son. Now, obviously, there is not time once again tonight to preach the sermon that was preached last Sunday night, nor would it be proper, although for some it might be necessary. So I am assuming in everything that I'm going to say tonight that you deserve to go to hell, because you've broken God's law, and because many of you have rejected God's Son. Now, assuming that, we come tonight to put the stethoscope once again to our hearts and to listen to find out what's inside. And that second question is this: why should God let you into heaven? If you deserve to go to hell, and you do, why should God let you into heaven? You see the question? On what basis, on what ground should God Almighty accept you into His joyous presence forever in peace? Now, some of you may not have any more of an idea what heaven is than people last week had what hell was. So I ought to tell you briefly what heaven is. Heaven, according to the Scripture, is the place where God dwells. It is the place where Christ is. It is a place of His favor, of His presence, and of His acceptance. It is a place of joy and a place of bliss where all of those who love him and serve him, all of his people who have been saved, where they shall all spend eternity with him. Now why? On what ground should God, when you die or when Christ comes, accept you into his blessed presence? Why should God let you, and I'm not using that term in general, I'm using that term in particular to speak to you, each one of you, you individually and you particularly, why should God let you? Why should he let you in particular, who deserve to go to hell, why should he let you into heaven? Now this question is absolutely vital with respect to your eternal well-being. Now I won't say, I have no biblical basis to say, that everybody who can answer that question correctly will go to heaven. I can't say that. But I can say this, if you're ignorant of the right answer to that question, how can you go to heaven? Those who are ignorant of Christ have no part in Christ. And those who are ignorant of God's way of salvation and couldn't care less about why God should let them into heaven and don't have the foggiest clue as to what the Bible says about that, unless they find out, they won't be there. And therefore, the question is of absolutely vital importance to you. Now, there are two basic divisions of what I want to say tonight in seeking to answer that question. The first thing that I wish to do is to lay out common misconceptions or common wrong answers that are given to that question. And then secondly, I want to attempt to lay out before you what is the right or the biblical answer to that question. Right now then, first of all, common wrong answers, prevalent misconceptions, which if embraced from the heart and if they are clung to until death will damn you. And there are many misconceptions with respect to that question. Jesus said, broad is the way that leads to death. And there are a lot of people going down that path. But narrow's the way, straight is the gate that leads to life. And there are few that find it. Now what I would like to do tonight is not attempt to lay out all of the misconceptions that could be conceived of and that are around, but simply to take four of them and to seek to lay them out before you. What is the first one? Why should God let you into heaven? Because God lets everyone into heaven eventually, doesn't he? That's the first misconception we'll have to deal with tonight. I say that's a prevalent idea. I think there are a lot of people who think that way. I really do. Why do I think that? Because I've heard it. I've heard it more than once. Because God lets everyone into heaven eventually, doesn't he? People assure us confidently that this is the case. They tell us the scripture says God is love. And there's a lovely little song that came out, oh, I don't know quite how long ago it was, when I was a boy. And one of the lines in that song was, though it makes him sad to see the way we live, he'll always say, I forgive. Will he? Everything will somehow turn out all right in the end. And though there may be some temporal punishment after death, eventually we'll all make it to heaven. The Bible only warns us about hell to keep us in line. But God won't really send anybody there. I just can't believe that about God. A compassionate, caring God would never send anyone to a place of unending punishment and torment. Well, what does the scripture say to that? Is that right? Is that scriptural? The scripture says the wicked shall be cast into hell. And Jesus said of some in his day, you shall die in your sins. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, of all who know not God, and all who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they shall suffer. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 through 10. One of the passages that we looked at last week. Speaking of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says that he shall be revealed from heaven in verse 7 with the angels of his power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to whom? To them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment, even eternal destruction. I tell you that the word of God is not a lot of hot air. God does not make empty threats. God is not kidding around. The Apostle Paul is describing not fairy tales, but something that will really happen. The Lord Jesus will really come from heaven. He will really come with a shout. He will really come with his angels. He will really come in flaming fire. And when he does, he will really render vengeance. And he will really render vengeance to those who don't know God and to those who don't obey the gospel. And the impact of that will be that they shall suffer punishment. With passages like that in the Bible, where did anyone ever get the idea that everything will turn out all right for everybody in the end? How do you square that with that text of Scripture? It flies right in the face of it. It's blatantly unscriptural to assert that everything will turn out all right in the end for everybody because of some vague and foggy notion of the general love of God. Yes, it's true, God's a God of common grace. Yes, it's true, God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yes, it's true, His common goodness and kindness is manifested to all men. Yes, it's true, God is love. But that doesn't mean that everything's going to turn out all right for everybody in the end. That's taking the truth of God and distorting it and twisting it with your own lust and perverting it into a lie and using it as a delusion to remain comfortable in your sin. Now, do you hold that delusion about God as you sit here tonight? Do you think that God should let you into hell because eventually everything's going to turn out all right for everybody? Do you think that way? Do you believe that? Are you sitting here trying to convince yourself that God really won't send anyone to hell? My friend, don't deceive yourself anymore. Leave your delusion now, because you will leave your delusion at death. Or at the second coming. You'll leave it then when your hope is dashed. Leave it now while it's still in your best interest to do so. But there's a second reason I would like to examine with you that people give. Why should God let you into heaven? And they say, because the good things I do far outweigh the bad things I've done. Why should God let you into heaven? Well, because the good things I do far outweigh the bad things that I've done. So Someone says, well, last week you preached that we all have sinned. And you went over the Ten Commandments. And when you did that, I had to admit that I've done some bad things. I used to swear. And I've lied. I even cheated once. And I sowed my wild oats when I was a kid. And I've been so mad at somebody that I could kill them. And I've looked at girly magazines a couple of times. Who hasn't? And sometimes I did things or I do things behind my parents' back that I know that they've told me not to do. Now, come on, nobody's perfect. But I've changed. I changed. I quit drinking heavily. I stopped smoking pot. I don't swear anymore, well, except once in a while. I go to church Sunday morning and even sometimes Sunday night, and I put money in the collection plate. And furthermore, well, I don't want anybody to know this because I don't like to brag, but I gave all of my old worn-out sweaters to the Salvation Army. Well, don't you think people think that's a great act of righteousness? I tell you, some probably do. And I put change in the containers sometimes for the crippled children at the drugstore. And I'm active in the community and in seeking to promote social justice. And I'm involved. I work with the Boy Scouts and the Girl Scouts. And I donate to this charity and that charity. And on and on and on you go. And the person thinks, well, I know I had my fling. And I admit I have my faults, but the good that I do far outweighs my past and even my present petty faults. And then there are others, and they're in the same category. And they can say, well, I've never even had that checkered past. I never had to quit swearing and go through that kind of a reformation. I never had to quit drinking heavily and getting drunk or stop smoking pot because I never did that stuff. Now, it's true, I'm not perfect, but I'm not all that bad either. And the good I do, I think it does outweigh my faults. And if God takes my sin into account, won't He also take what I do that's right into account? Of course He will. And when He does, the right will be greater than the wrong, and I'll go to heaven. What do we say to that? Well, I say, friend, God will indeed take the right things you've done into account. But what smells good to you stinks to Him. You know what God says about your good deeds? He says, they stink. Not about your sins. About your good deeds. Not the things you're ashamed about. The things you're proud of. You know what He says about those things? He says, they stink. He says, all of your righteousnesses. All of your righteousnesses. Are like a polluted, unclean cloth. They stink before God Almighty. They're unclean in His eyes. They're an abomination in His sight. That's what God thinks about those things. You know what the Apostle Paul said about what you propose? He addressed himself to it. Romans chapter 3. Addressed himself to that mentality and to that notion. Now we know, verse 19, that what things soever the law says, it speaks to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You care to debate with the apostle? And see, now what you suggest is this. If you're of that mentality, you suggest that through doing good, you'll be vindicated, and upon the basis of the good that you do, God ought to let you into heaven. Now that's the exact opposite of what he said. He said that kind of mentality and that kind of effort is absolutely futile. By the works of the law, by doing good, shall no flesh be vindicated? Because through those commandments, God is ordained to bring you to an awareness of your sinfulness. It never works. Never works. Now, do you hold that delusion about God and the way to heaven? Nobody will ever be vindicated and accepted with God in the way that you propose. Your idea, it is utterly unscriptural. God doesn't balance the good and the bad. Either if you want to be accepted and vindicated through what you personally do, then here are the terms. It's either perpetual, exclusive, and perfect obedience, or it's the curse of God. No balance of good and bad. Either perpetual, exclusive, and perfect obedience, or the curse of God. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed is everyone who does not continue, that's perpetual, in all things, that's universal, that are written in the book of the law to do them. Won't be any good to try to put your good against your bad on a balance and see which one weighs up, because God doesn't operate that way. And furthermore, the good that you do is so tainted with sin that God says of you, if you're unconverted, that even your prayer is an abomination. He doesn't say you shouldn't pray, he just says it's an abomination. He says the sacrifice of the wicked, even your worship, is an abomination. Then he says, how much more when you bring it with a wicked mind? You think that you commend yourself, my wicked friend, unto God? That God should accept you on the basis of the fact that you come here to church and worship? You know what God says? God says that your worship, your sacrifice, is an abomination to him. And furthermore, he says, how much more when you bring that worship, that sacrifice, with a wicked mind? And come on, be honest, isn't that what you do? Aren't there times when your mind is 100 miles away from here, or maybe 10 or 15 miles away from here, and you are even in the midst of the worship for which you commend yourself, fulfilling your own filthy lusts in your heart and in your mind, right in the midst of the people of God? How much more is it an abomination to God, and you commend yourself for this, when you bring it with a wicked mind? So what do I say to you? I say, oh, leave this vicious, wicked mentality. Leave this delusive, deceiving mentality while there's still time for you to leave it. Leave it, or it will ruin you and damn you. But then I have a third reason that people give. Why should God let me into heaven? Why should God let me into heaven? Because I'm in good standing in my church. Because I'm in good standing in my church. I'm in submission to the authority of the church, as God has commanded. I'm in good standing in membership of the church, as God has commanded. I have been baptized by the church, and in so doing, my original sin has been removed. I come to confession according to the directions of the church, and my ministers absolve me of my sins according to the powers that have been given to them. And I do the penance that's required of me according to the dictates of the church. And I receive furthermore additional grace through the sacraments, which is then put to my account. And furthermore, many prayers are said for me. Many intercede for me. My hope is not in myself. My hope is in Christ and His church. My hope is in the fact that I am in good standing in my church, my friend. That will not save you. That will not save you. Not your ministers, not your baptism, not your sacraments, not your good standing. None of these things, none of these things are spoken of in Scripture as the basis upon which God will ever let any one of you into heaven. None of them. And as we shall see in a moment, the only basis is not the church and its ordinances, but Christ and Christ alone. But then there's a fourth reason I would like to address myself to. And that is, there are some who say, God should let me into heaven because I made my decision for Christ. God should let me into heaven because I made my decision for Christ. You see, one of the most tragic things that people are taught today, de facto, if not intentionally, is that praying the right prayer, asking Jesus into your heart, Lord Jesus, please come into my heart and save me from my sins, amen. Praying the right prayer automatically means heaven for you. And this, I fear, leads many astray. Now, all of the teachers of decisionism, I am sure, do not intend this, but the result is there just the same. People often come to think that the reason that God should let them into heaven is the decision that they made for Christ. That this is the basis, this is the grounds upon which God Almighty should let them forever into His favorable presence. You see, God no longer demands of them perfect obedience. They can't do that. So God only demands what they can do. And what can they do? They can believe in their own power. They can decide in their own strength and ask Jesus into their heart so they can perform another act in the room instead of, in place of, perpetual, perfect obedience. They can't do that. So what do they do in its stead? With what do they replace it? And then upon that thing they're going to put their hope forever. Just like they would have put it upon their own perpetual, perfect obedience. They take that away and they put their hope forever instead upon what they can do. They can decide. They can ask Jesus into their heart in their own strength. And that's the ground of their hope. What a tricky thing. And then they're told, once you've performed that act, once you've decided, never ever question your salvation anymore. To do so would be to call God a liar. You have done what God required, and therefore to question your salvation would be to doubt God's character and His veracity. I fear that in this way many poor people are deluded. They rely on something they did. They decided for Jesus, and they turn their decision into a Christ. Now, is that your answer? God should let me into heaven because on the ground of my decision for Christ. If so, you're deluded. And that is a damning evangelical delusion. If it isn't a travesty and a paradox to have to speak of such a thing. Oh, I plead that God, if there's some here who's been thinking that way, that God would open your eyes and show you how false that mentality is and how dangerous it is. But now enough of wrong answers. Enough of those things. Away with them. Away with them from everyone's heart. Away with them forever. No more wrong answers, as far as I can help it. Because I want now to come to tell you the truth. Upon what basis can God send you into heaven? Well, there's only one saving answer, although I don't claim to have a corner upon the only way in which that can be expressed, and I want to make that very clear. There's only one right answer, but different people could express that in many different ways. But there's still only one right answer. Why should God let you into heaven? The right answer is this: Christ. Because of Christ, and because of Christ alone. And you see, all of those false answers have one thing in common. Even if they pay lip service to Christ, in the final analysis, they point you away from Christ to something else. They point you away from Christ. They point you either to God's general benevolence, or they point you to something in your own life history which you worked out from the time you were conceived and born till this very present moment. They point you either to your own works, or they point you to your own decision. They point you to something that happens within your lifespan as your hope of going to heaven and as the grounds of being accepted with God and being there. And that's wrong. Or they point you to the church, and to the means of grace, and to the ministers of Christ. They point you to those things, but that's wrong too. Anything that points you either to God's benevolence, or to your own life, anything that happens in it, or to the church, or the means of grace, to anything except Christ, is a false answer, and it's delusive. But the right answer is Christ, on the basis of Christ. And no matter how it's expressed by the many varieties of saints and believers, that's the answer that all of the saints and believers who will be in heaven give to the question. Why should God let me into heaven? On the basis of Christ. Because of Christ. Because of Christ. Now, I would just like to open that up in terms of two statements to make it more clear. First of all, because Jesus lived for me. And secondly, because Jesus died for me. Why should God let me into heaven? Because Jesus lived for me, and because Jesus died for me. His perfect righteousness is the only grounds upon which I shall ever be accepted in heaven. On that basis, and on that basis alone, God will let sinners in. Would you turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. Now in this verse, the apostle is making a comparison between Adam and Christ. And he says, as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one shall the many be made righteous. As through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, That is, as through Adam's disobedience, all of Adam's posterity were plunged into sin on the basis of his transgression. They were constituted, they were marked out and designated as sinners. Even so, through the obedience of the one, that is of the Lord Jesus, shall the many be made righteous. What obedience is the grounds of my acceptance, the grounds of my being constituted righteous, being accepted with God, and being in His presence forever? What's the grounds? The obedience of the One. The obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. What obedience? The perfect obedience, the perpetual obedience, the spotless universal obedience which Jesus lived in His life while He was here on earth. Do you see the tremendous importance of the doctrine of the sinlessness of Christ? If Christ is a sinner, Christ has no perfect obedience. If Christ has no perfect obedience, you have no hope. And I have no hope, and no one has any hope. The doctrine of the sinlessness of Christ is right at the very heart of the gospel. The perfect obedience of Christ, which He lived in His life while He was here, that is the grounds upon which everyone who goes to heaven goes there. That's the only ground. That's the only basis. That is why. Can you see it? Can you give that answer to the question? Why should God let me into heaven? Because Jesus lived for me. Because of Jesus' perfect obedience. Because of Jesus' holy life. Because of Jesus' sinless walk. That's the reason. That's the biblical answer. But then there's more to it than that. Not simply because Jesus lived for me, but because Jesus died for me. And here's where the great emphasis of the Word of God comes down. Romans chapter 3, verse 24 and 25. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to show His righteousness because of the passing over of sins done before time in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of His righteousness at this present time, that He might Himself be just, and the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus. He says that our vindication and acceptance with God has as its basis Jesus' propitiation. That is Jesus' bloody sacrifice in His blood, through which He appeased the wrath of Almighty God for the sins of His people. Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of God's justice against my sins, and on that basis, God lets me into heaven. Nothing I could do, nothing any other man could do for me, only Christ in His death. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter, who bare our sins in His own body unto the tree. The sins of believers, of the people of God, were borne by Christ. They were laid upon Him. They were transferred to Him. He became responsible for them. And all the guilt that they accrued was His guilt. And all of the liability to wrath and to hell that they deserved became His liability to wrath and to hell. So that Paul says He made Him to be sin for us, in order that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And all of that liability, all of the sin, all of the guilt was transferred to Christ. It became His responsibility. And when God saw him clothed in the robe of our sins, God smote him with the sword of his judgment. He struck him with the sword. He emptied the cup of his wrath upon him. The Lord Jesus in full paid the penalty for the sins of his people. He completely satisfied everything that God's justice demands against us when he bore our sins in his own body unto the tree. And that's why the Apostle Paul said in Philippians, when he summarized what I've attempted to say in saying, Jesus lived for me, Jesus died for me, he said this in Philippians chapter 3, which, after having studied it in conjunction with this sermon tonight, I'm very much looking forward to having this passage preached in our hearing on the Lord's Day morning. Howbeit, what things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Verse 7. What things were gained to me, these have I counted loss for Christ. Yea, verily, I count all things to be lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. He wants Christ and all that's in Christ, his perfect obedience, his complete sacrifice, which has totally appeased the wrath of God and satisfied his justice against sin. That's what Paul wanted. And that's what made the hymn writer say, if you asked him, if you asked old Count Nicholas von Zinzendorf, why should God let you into heaven? He'd have said, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. And again, I need no other argument. I have no other plea. It is enough that Jesus lived and that he died for me. Now, I'm not asking, how do you know that Jesus lived for me and Jesus died for me? That's a different question. I'm asking, on what ground should God let you into heaven? And that's, Jesus lived, Jesus died for me. It is Christ that died, and Christ, his life alone. Christ is my only hope. Now let me ask you, is this your confession? Is that your confession of why God should let you into heaven? If it is, blessed be God. Now, that doesn't automatically mean if you have the right answer that you're saved. You may say, well, the only way I'll get to heaven is Jesus, because Jesus lived, Jesus died for me, and you may be dead wrong. Maybe wrong. So I'm not saying that if you have the right answer to this question, you're automatically saved. We'll get to that, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks. There are some other questions that have to be asked to determine whether you biblically have grounds to say Jesus lived and Jesus died for you. But that's another issue. The issue now is, what's the right question? And what's the right answer to this particular question? Now, if you can't say that, why not? Why can't you? You see, that is the confession of all who receive Christ. That is the confession of all who will be in heaven, no matter how they may express it. If you can't say that, why can't you? And even if you can't say that, I have good news for you tonight. And the good news that I have for you is simply this. This very Jesus who has everything you need, who has the righteousness, who has the satisfaction that you need, the righteousness and the blood which he has, this very Jesus is offered to you freely. He's offered to you without reservation. He says, come to me, receive me, and all that I have in me will be yours. And you see, it's when you come to him, when you turn away from looking to your own life, when you turn away from looking to other men, and when you hope and come and trust in him alone, when you repent from these other ways of seeking heaven and acceptance with God, and when you receive the Lord Jesus, who is no longer dead but who is alive, it is in that way that his righteousness becomes your righteousness, and his blood satisfies for your sin. And it's then, upon receiving him, that his righteousness and his blood become yours. And it's only then that you have any biblical grounds to say, Jesus lived for me and Jesus died for me. While you still continue to cling to the notion that your own works or that your own decision or that the church or that God's benevolence in general will save you, you have no grounds to say, Christ lived for me, Christ died for me. It's only when you turn away from your life of sin and when you cast yourself upon him alone, then these great realities become yours. And then you can say, biblically, Christ lived for me, Christ died for me. Well, may God be pleased to take some here who tonight didn't have the foggiest idea of why in the world God should let anybody into heaven. That God may take some of you and make this clear to you. I've tried to make it as plain as I know how. Christ alone is the only ground of anyone's hope to go to heaven. And that God may bring you to the place where you seek Christ, where you cast yourself upon him, where you rely upon him and you trust in him alone as your only grounds. And then you can say, Jesus lived for me, Jesus died for me. And because Jesus lived for me and died for me, because of that, God will let me into heaven.